You shall turn now to the Word of God, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. And we shall, to refresh our minds, read again from the verse 23. Hebrews 11, from verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. May the Lord again bless this short reading of his word to us. And as enabled, we would endeavor to further consider the faith of Moses. We are told in the beginning of the chapter 12 of this epistle that the 11th chapter is presenting us with a cloud of witnesses. And these are just not any witnesses. These are not witnesses that the apostle decided to select himself from among the great multitude of the people of God of which he knew. These that are in this cloud of witnesses are divinely selected by God himself. He desires that you and I would consider their faith, that we would learn from their faith, that we would follow the example of their faith, that we would be encouraged when we see their faith, because it is a living faith. It is a God-approved faith. That's one thing we can be absolutely sure and certain about. We might sometimes, the Lord's own people of this problem, they're doubting their own faith. They may be questioning the reality of their own faith. But when we turn to the Word of God, and we have brought before us the faith of men and women and God himself, who knows all his people. The Lord knoweth them that are his, every last one of them. And out of the vast multitude, he selects certain individuals whose faith he approves of, and he presents them to us so that we might see what genuine faith is. You might be saying, well, I have questions about my own faith. I have doubts about my own faith. Well, when we turn here to consider the faith of Moses, no one surely would say, well, I have doubts about the faith of Moses. I have many questions about the faith of Moses. Because surely when I read through the scripture, everything that it refers to Moses, he wasn't a perfect man. He was the meekest man in all the earth, but even then he sinned and he grieved God. He actually made God angry. But one thing is certain, his faith is genuine. His faith has the divine approval of God. And when, like the disciples, we may come to the Lord, and we may have that petition that they had, Lord, increase our faith. If you're a child of God and you never pray that way, there's something very seriously wrong. Indeed, it's questionable if you're a child of God at all. The true child of God, knowing the value of faith, knowing the importance of it, wants it to be constantly, continually increasing, ever improving, ever developing, and their prayer must be constantly, Lord, increase my faith. And if we pray that way, then we have here the Holy Spirit directing us to those whose faith ought to become an encouragement to us. And it ought to be a means in the hand of the Holy Spirit to increase our own personal faith. Now, considering further then the faith of Moses, we may consider the power of his faith. It was a powerful faith. Well, that is understandable because faith is the gift of God to begin with. But then we may secondly consider the vision of his faith. His faith, like all faith, sees what the natural understanding and the natural eye will never see. And then we may thirdly look at the endurance of his faith. He endured. And my, what he had to endure. Without faith, he could never possibly have endured as he did. Now, we may read what it says here in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, and he's now responsible for himself. He's been depending on others, and he's been instructed in the truth, but now he's responsible for his own actions, for his own future, and he must make up his mind what direction he is to go in. And we read that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Notice the language that the Holy Spirit uses. Very strong language. He refused. He refused. Now, you will understand that in ordinary everyday terms, if you refuse something, you don't just, it's not a matter of merely not accepting it. You refuse it, you simply are determined, no matter how much men or parties may try to persuade you, no, I, 100%, I refuse it. I will not have it. I refuse it. Absolutely. And then you will see that later in the verse 25, we read he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook. He forsook Egypt. If you forsake someone, you part company entirely. Now this tells us something about the power of the faith, the conviction of the faith of Moses. He, we are told, refused. Faith is gentle, that is true. But faith is strong, and faith knows how to refuse and knows what to refuse. Furthermore, By faith, he forsook Egypt. He parted company. He separated entirely. You remember, whenever the angels came, and they dragged Lot and his family out of the condemned cities. What was Lot pleading for? The angels sent him to a particular city far off. He was to go far from the condemned city. What did he argue? Well, here's a little city. It's not so far away. Let me go in there. Let me stay there. It's not so far away. I don't really want to go too far away from where I've been. And you see, that's how it is. Sadly, that is how it is with many who profess the name of Christ, who claim to be in possession of a living, saving faith. Their faith does not reject anything, basically. Their faith doesn't forsake anything in reality. When we go to the epistle of James in the 4th chapter, James writes this in verse 4 of James 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Imagine. Friendship, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever, doesn't matter who he is or whoever she is, doesn't matter what they claim, doesn't matter what they profess, if whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. What does that really mean in practice? I hear about different kinds of friendship. And people tell me, you know, you get a young man and a young woman and you begin to think, well, they must be good friends by the look of things. And then they say, well, we're just good friends. We're just good friends. We're not really attached. We're just good friends. And you see, that's how it is with many professing the name of Jesus Christ. We're just good friends. We're not really attached to the world. We are not giving our hearts to the world. We have no emotional attachment to the world. We're just friends. We're just friends. We're not at enmity with the world. And the world isn't really at enmity with us. We're not really attached to it. We're not really getting too deeply involved. But, you know, we want to keep up some kind of a little relationship. We don't intend it ever to go any further than it does. Have you ever heard people that way? I said, we're just friends. A few years down the line, they're getting married. There's nothing to it, you know. To begin with, we're just good friends. We don't intend it to go any further. But it goes further. And my dear friends, young people, be warned. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. You cannot be God's friend and the friend of the world, no matter how you try to excuse it, no matter how you try to describe it, no matter how you try to define it. That's what the Bible teaches. And here is Moses. And he has a faith And it is absolutely necessary in order that he will do what he actually does. And we are told that he refused to continue as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused. He had to. He knew, I've got to do this. I've got to make up my mind where I stand, what my identity is. And so he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, that relationship had indeed been a great blessing in his life. That relationship had brought him many benefits. That relationship in reality saved his life. It gave him a future. He owed so much to the charitable disposition and attitude of Pharaoh's daughter. But there comes the point when he recognizes, I've now got to refuse certain things. I have to refuse certain relationships. I have to refuse, along with those relationships, benefits and many, many blessings that come because of that relationship. Now, what do we read of Moses? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather. This is what he chooses instead, to suffer affliction with the people of God. He knew what he was doing. He knew who the people of God were. And he knew they were afflicted and would continue to be afflicted. Now you imagine the luxurious life that Moses enjoyed. What a contrast. Here's the people of God. Their lives are burdened, filled with afflictions, troubles, trials, beatings and thrashings, even death itself. Slaves in Egypt were considered, their lives were very cheap. They died in thousands because of the work that was imposed upon them and so on. Now, Moses looks on the people of God. There's nothing very attractive, nothing very appealing to the natural man regarding these people. But there's everything to attract the natural man in this relationship that he enjoys with Pharaoh's daughter. But faith is exercised, and faith powerfully overcomes all the temptations, and he chooses rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Now, if you and I read that Moses chose to identify with the people of God, well, we would think, isn't that something? He who is recognized as the son of Pharaoh's daughter humbles himself to associate with these afflicted people of God. But it's the afflictions, choosing rather to suffer affliction. He didn't just choose the people of God. But in choosing the people of God and their company, he made this choice to suffer affliction. That's the choice he made. And you cannot, no matter how many modern preachers and modern evangelists will present their ideas, the fact is, to the end of time, the people of God will always be an afflicted people. They will always be an afflicted people. Paul himself said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Depends on how they live. The devil doesn't like and the world doesn't approve of godly living. They don't mind religion so long as it's not godly. They don't mind people going to church, so long as they don't live godly. Because, you see, when they're living godly, it's a condemnation of their sinful lifestyle. Now, why would Moses, you ask, choose to suffer affliction with the people of God? Because he understood the nature and the purpose of that affliction. Many indeed are the afflictions of the righteous. Many they are. But out of them all at length the Lord delivers him. And all who will enter into the kingdom of heaven do so by the root of tribulation. And here is Moses, and he's got to make a choice. The luxuries and the benefits of the palace and the relationship with Pharaoh's daughter and so on, that's the natural man's choice. The choice that Moses made is the most difficult. In fact, according to Scripture, it is an impossible choice to make. That's why we read, as we did, from Matthew's Gospel. A young man comes to the Savior and he professes an interest in following Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he tells him to go and sell all that he had and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Follow me with empty hands and empty pockets. Follow me depending upon me. That's what the Savior is putting to him. Follow me. Completely dependent upon me. But when the young man heard that, it wasn't very pleasing. And so he went away sorrowful. He went away from Christ sorrowful. Because he made a choice. It was either Christ or his possessions. One or the other. Dependence on Christ or the comfort and security of his possessions. Jesus then, when he saw what happened, he said that a rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, when the disciples heard this, they were exceedingly amazed, and they thought, well, everyone naturally would like to get rich. Everyone naturally would like a little bit more of the material things of this world. It's not in our nature to live empty-handed with empty pockets and empty cupboards, depending upon the Lord entirely. Now, of course, that is not what the Lord sends as the lot and the portion of his people. Paul knew that. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But what the Savior was teaching is this. In order to follow Christ, you have to be absolutely, totally, 100% dependent upon him. And here's a young man, he's very rich. Ah, well, I don't think Christ is worth that. And he looks at his possessions. And he looks at the poor, yes. He knows he could help them. He knows he could assist them. And he looks at Christ. the altogether lovely one, the fairest among 10,000. He looks on Christ. He looks on his possessions. And he chooses his possessions. And as he does, of necessity, he rejects Christ. But if he will take Christ, then he rejects his possessions. It's as clear as that. Now, what does the disciples are amazed? So, what does they ask the question, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible. That man, in reality, the implication is this. In reality, he just acted normally. He made the choice that you would expect him to make. He didn't do anything that ordinarily men wouldn't do. He did just exactly what everyone else would naturally do. He rejected Christ because he would not give up his possessions. And Jesus says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It is God who so reveals Christ and the preciousness of Christ and the value of Christ, who so opens the eyes to value him, to see how important it is to know him and possess him, that they will give up everything for him. You see this very clearly exhibited in the experience of the Apostle Paul when he's writing to the Philippians in the 3rd chapter of that epistle. There were many things that meant a great deal to Paul. But he says this in verse 7 of Philippians 3, what things were gain to me? They just weren't important. They were actually gain to me. They were contributing to my advancement in society. They were actually contributing to my upward journey in the Sanhedrin. They were actually contributing to my standing socially, religiously, ecclesiastically. They were gain to me. But he says, I counted them loss for Christ. There come a point when not another thing mattered to me but Christ. I just wanted Christ. I didn't want anything else or anyone else. I wanted Christ. And so everything that got in the way, I forsook it. I abandoned it. I turned from it. All I wanted was Christ as my righteousness. All I wanted was Christ to make me acceptable to God. And he says, everything that previously I considered important, it became totally irrelevant. It lost all its importance. It became of no relevance. All I wanted now was Christ as my Savior. And he says, yea, doubtless, without question, without dispute, I count all things. Yes, to this very day, I have come to know Christ. I considered everything but loss that I might win him. And now that I know him, that resolve has even become stronger. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I like the language of the apostle here, just like the record regarding Moses. I have suffered the loss of all things. Suffering is painful, isn't it? It's painful. And here's the apostle saying, it was painful to the flesh. Very painful to the flesh. To be thinking, it's not any more relevant to me that I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. It doesn't any more matter to me that I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm not interested any more in my reputation. I'm not taken up any more with my genealogy. I'm not proud of my history anymore. These things are nothing now. Christ is everything. He is absolutely everything to me. And he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. It's as though the apostle is saying, every day Christ is becoming more precious to me. Every day I find that I would rather have Christ than anything else in this world. Everything that's fleeting and passing. I look at myself and I see the changes that come because of my mortality. I look at my circumstances and they are changing, sometimes very distressingly so. And I experience every kind of up and down in my experience day by day. But when I turn to Christ, he's the same. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Oh my, this is faith. This is living faith. This is the faith that has the power to surmount every offer the world makes, every offer the devil tempts with. And Paul the apostle, he says, I suffered the loss of all things. The devil was telling me I was mad. My colleagues in the Sanhedrin, they thought something's gone seriously wrong with my mind. But they did not see what I see. They cannot understand what I am understanding. They have not come to value the Savior that I value more than anything. And here you see the Savior is saying to these disciples, the fact is, it is impossible for a man or a woman or a young person left to themselves to choose Christ above everything else. It's impossible. They will naturally choose other things instead of him. So that when we read here that Moses refused to continue as the being recognized as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He did something that only faith would enable him to do. And only faith, the empowered faith, that was from God himself. And we not only see that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he chose instead to suffer affliction with the people of God. He would share in their afflictions because, firstly, those afflictions are shared by Christ himself. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. He is with them and they are with him. And Paul himself was given grace not only to witness, to believe in Christ, but also, he said, to suffer for him, to suffer with the afflicted people of God. They experience the afflictions of those around them, the afflictions that come on men because of sin. There are afflictions that result in the lives of the human race because of sin. It has brought us into an estate of sin and misery, made us liable to all the miseries of this life and to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. But then you see, there are afflictions that the people of God suffer because they're actually the people of God. Jesus told his disciples they were not to be surprised if the world would hate them. Because as they've done to the master, so they will do with the servant. If they have persecuted you, or they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have hated me, they will also hate you. And the people of God, they're in the world. But they're not of it. They don't belong to it. They don't fit into it. And therefore, the world hates them because they are not of it. The world feels uncomfortable with the people of God. It's so sad. It's very sad. And again, the unconverted, the ungodly, they feel very uncomfortable in the presence, in the company of the people of God. And yet so often, those who profess to be the people of God, they don't feel uncomfortable in the company of the ungodly. That's mighty strange, isn't it? But that's often the case. They that are the people of God, they suffer afflictions because the devil, as we've been considering recently, he's going around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he has a capacity and a power to afflict, to take them to the very verge of the grave itself. I've heard men foolishly pray, Lord, humble us. We might feel that we could do with humbling, but I tell you, I wouldn't dare to pray, Lord, humble me. Because to begin with, God tells me that I'm to humble myself under his mighty hand. But I tell you, if God humbles, it would be an experience. And you see, when we turn as Moses does to consider the reality of his situation, where he goes from here, he is of a mind, give me the people of God and give me their afflictions, because their afflictions are the result of the enmity of the kingdom of darkness, which indeed is opposed to those who are the people of God. But in addition, the apostle who writes this very epistle tells us that the Lord afflicts with chastening every son that he takes to himself. Moses is not fooling himself. He's not naive. He's not choosing something that he's ignorant of. He chooses to suffer affliction with the people of God, because when the Lord raises the rod and when he afflicts his people, he's doing it for a very good reason. And we are to kiss the rod. And we are to embrace it when God sends it. Why? Because it comes with His love. Every stroke of the rod upon our backs is telling us of the love of God for our souls. Whom He loveth, those are the ones that He chastens. I remember when I was in the Isle of Skye, I would have to very often on Saturday phoned up the various elders to make sure they knew where they were to go to take their services and so on. I was interim moderator for a number of congregations. There was one of the elders, and in a way was quite a simple man. He had a very simple faith in Christ, but he was so sensitive to the Lord's dealings with him. And I would phone him, and I would, as we often do, just in ordinary greetings, I would say, "Well, Duncan, how are you today?" "Oh, well, minister, I'm under the rod today. Oh, minister, the Lord's chastening me today." Other times he might say, "Well, the Lord's been encouraging me," but he was so honest, he just thought, well, everybody will understand it. Nothing unusual, nothing peculiar. There's nothing to be ashamed of, to be saying, "Well, the Lord's chastising me." Because when He chastises, He's saying, "I love you. And I'm chastising you because I love you. And if I didn't love you, I wouldn't bother to chastise you. I would leave you with your sin. I would let you go on in your backslidden state. But because I love you, I chastise you. I send these afflictions to draw you closer to myself." And here is Moses. And he looks at all the riches and all the wealth and all the potential. And the mighty power of faith rises and says, "No. Give me the afflictions of God's dear people any day. Let me feel the rod of God in my back any day rather than carry the scepter in the great kingdom of Egypt." What a choice is the choice of faith. And Jesus says, no man can make that choice without the divine power of God empowering faith to make it. You see many. You can maybe think of some tonight. They were brought up, like yourself, under the gospel. They've been brought up with privileges. They've been instructed in the truth. But they have chosen a path to influence, to wealth, to prosperity. But because they have made that choice, they've had to reject Christ. And tonight, Christ means nothing to them. They have the world, what it offers. They have it. They enjoy it. They imagine that this is what life is all about. But in order to obtain it and sustain it, they've had to reject Christ, and they know it. Here is Moses esteeming the reproach of Christ that's bound up with the afflictions of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And this brings us to the vision of faith. What does faith see? Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt. He got away from it as far as possible. He didn't want any relationship with it. No friendship. Not even a little friendship. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And it was that that sustained Moses in the midst of all the trying circumstances, contending with a hard-heartedness and the stubbornness of the mighty Pharaoh. He was seeing him. Do you think yourself you've really ever seen him? Well, we read our Bibles, yes. We hear about him. Have we actually seen him? Do you think you could possibly see God without that vision leaving an indelible impression, an impression that it would be impossible to erase? An indelible impression. I have seen God. I have been in the presence of God. I have met with God. I have experienced the reality of the great God of eternity. I have felt his holiness. I have experienced what it is like to feel the infinite, the immutable, the inflexible holiness of God. I have felt it. And because I felt it, I have felt my own uncleanness and my own sinfulness. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had to endure a lot with the stubborn, rebellious ways of Pharaoh. You see what Moses, when God sent him down to Egypt, Moses was making every conceivable excuse, and he was telling God why he couldn't go and why he shouldn't go and so on. It's a dangerous thing to ever argue with God, and yet we're good at it. Have you ever argued with God? Oh, you may not do it verbally, but in your intentions and in your plans, you argue with God because you know perfectly well your conscience is telling you, God is directing me this way, but I want to go that way. And God is closing up this way, but I'm determined I'm going to break through somehow. And this arguing goes on with God, you see. And this was the way with Moses, when God told him what he was to do, is to go down to Egypt to bring his people out of Egypt. Well, Moses had all kinds of excuses, and he was saying that he was slow of speech. Oh, I couldn't go down to Egypt. I'm not fit, and so on. Moses, verse 11 of Exodus 3 said, unto God, who am I that I should go down unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? It seems the approach to God is one of deepest humility. Well, you know, I've been out of Egypt for 40 years. I have lost touch with the palace. I have forgotten so much of the skills that I was taught there. Who am I to go? Send somebody better equipped and better approved. The Lord said, I will certainly be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. It was as though God was saying, Moses, it's absolutely certain. There's no question about it. You're going to bring them out of Egypt. And Moses wasn't so sure. Then he asked, well, when I go down there to Egypt, they're going to be saying, who sent you? What's the name of the God who sent you? You tell us it's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that has sent you. Well, what's his name? Well, God said to Moses, I am that I am. Every argument that Moses raises, God answers it. And then Moses, later on, he says, well, they won't listen to me. When I go down, they won't listen to me. And God says, they will listen to you. I will cause them to listen to you. And then he argued, well, I can't, I'm slow of speech. I'm not good at talking. I can't go in and mumble in front of Pharaoh. I need to know what I'm doing. I need to be sharp-minded. I don't know what he's going to say. I need to know what I'm talking about. Pharaoh is not going to tolerate me standing there of slow of speech and not clear in what I'm saying and what I'm demanding that he would do. And what did the Lord say? The Lord was angry. Never argue with God, because that makes God angry. Never argue with God, because that's sure to make him angry. And here, what did God say to Moses in verse 11 of chapter 4 of Exodus? The Lord said, "And who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go. I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." You're not going to express before Pharaoh your own ideas. I will tell you what to say, and I will confound Pharaoh. Now therefore go. I will be with thy mouth. And he said, verse 13, "O Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." Send anybody, but don't send me. Send anyone at all. Whatever you do, don't send me. What did the Lord? The Lord was angry. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. That's a solemn lesson. Whatever you do, child of God, don't start arguing with God. Never start arguing with his word. It's a dangerous game. And Moses suffered for it. And he suffered long for it. Because we're told that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth," and so on. What was God saying to Moses? He was speaking in anger. And he said, "Aaron can speak. Your brother Aaron, your older brother, he can speak. So you will put your words in his mouth. I will tell you what to say. You will pass it on to Aaron, and he will address the elders in Egypt, and he will speak in my name." Remember, God is saying this in anger. Yes, he's giving important information to Moses. He's telling him of the solution to Moses' perceived problem. But he's saying it in anger. Who was one of the greatest plagues and the greatest problems in the life of Moses? If it wasn't Aaron. Yes, Aaron was extremely useful. But when Moses was coming down out of the mount, and he cast down the tables of the law and he broke them, why did he do it? Why is he so distressed? Because of the actions of Aaron. Why is he before God pleading when God says, Moses, I'm abandoning these stiff-necked people. I will make a nation out of you. Moses is pleading that the Lord would not do it. I don't want that. And why did Moses then go through the wilderness with the people whom God was plaguing? We looked at it last week. He was plaguing them. Why? Because of the golden calf. And who set up the golden calf? It was Aaron. If you ever argue with God, you'll pay for it. You'll suffer for it. In one way or another, make no mistake about it. And while Aaron was to be a blessing and a great benefit as an associate to Moses, nevertheless, Aaron was indeed a burden that Moses had to carry. And through Aaron, Moses had pain and heartache because he argued with God and he didn't accept God's mind when he made it known to him. Moses, when he goes down to Egypt, he meets with the elders in Egypt and he tells them what is happening and he confronts the mighty Pharaoh. And we are told he was not afraid of the anger of the king. But he had to face all kinds of trials that if he had not endured as seeing him who is invisible, he could never have survived. We are told in chapter 5 that the elders, chapter 5 of Exodus, the elders, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. They said unto them, the Lord look upon you. Boy, they were angry. The Lord look upon you and judge. Judge you because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants to put a sword in their hand to slay us. That wasn't a very pleasant experience. They come down to meet Moses. Previously, Moses has been saying, well, the Lord has sent me. He's going to bring you out of Egypt. He's going to redeem you from bondage and slavery. And here they come. Look, Moses, will you stop talking nonsense? You came down here as the great Savior, and look what you've done. You put a sword in the hand of Pharaoh. Our life is even worse than ever it was. And it's you who's to blame. May the Lord judge you, Moses, for what you've done to us. That's what they were saying. Moses returned unto the Lord. Where else could he go? Where else could he go? Did he try and pacify these men? He went to the Lord. There was nowhere else for him to go. And he said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent? I tell you, there's many's a poor minister. At his times, he's asking the Lord that. Why have you sent me here? Lord, listen to the people. Listen to what they're saying. Look at what they're doing. Why have you sent me here? I was at peace out there in the desert. I was looking after the sheep of Jethro. I had no problems. I had no trouble. And look what you've sent me to. Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered them at all. Still waiting for the deliverance. But he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Time doesn't permit us to go any further with it. But you can see the faith of Moses is a God-approved faith. And the faith that God approves of is the faith that turns away from everything that will separate the soul from Christ. The faith that God approves of is the faith that craves for Christ above and beyond everything, and that will freely be denied everything before it will be denied Christ. You see, faith is something that is wrought in the soul by God. Faith is God's gift. God gives this gift to make the right choice. And what does faith choose? It always chooses what God chooses. It never, ever chooses anything but what God chooses. And those who walk and live by faith live choosing what God chooses. My dear friends, is that how we live? Choosing by faith what God chooses, who gives us that faith to choose what pleases him. But may the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, thou knowest our hearts. We are all advancing along life's journey to the great eternity. We are responsible for making choices day after day. And we must acknowledge to our shame again and again that many times our choices have not been wise. They have not been pleasing to thee. We have argued and debated with thee to our own soul's harm. Oh, grant, we pray, to work that faith in our souls that will choose only what God himself would choose. And may we indeed be choosing Christ. Remember those who have not Christ as their Savior this night. May they make choice of him. May they be brought with opened eyes to see the emptiness and the vanity of everything else that is fleeting and passing. And may they choose Christ, the Savior of the world. Bless us, pardon us, accept us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.